So why are we here as a church? Let's do some ecclesiology this morning. Let's do some theology of the church, and let's think through what is our purpose as the church, a community of believers led by the Spirit. What is our reason for existence? Think with me. Are we more like an aircraft carrier or a cruise ship? Are we on mission, or is the mission to be entertained? Are we more like a movement or a museum? Are we more like a hospital for sinners, or are we a hotel for the saints? Are we a catalyst for change, or are we a powerless piece of history? You know, we just sang, "Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in a love to those around me." Ultimately, our reason for existence boils down to this: we exist to glorify God. And how do we do that? Well, a couple of thoughts. One is that we glorify God by knowing Him deeply. That's a part of who we are, that we are to know the Lord deeply, to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So know the Lord and then make Him known. That we exist to love those around us by sharing the good news of Jesus. So who are we? Why are we here? What is the purpose of the church? We're believers in Jesus who have been called to know Him deeply and to proclaim Him to a lost world, both near and far. And it's a lost world, people. Have you watched the news in the last 7 days? Logged onto your app and looked at the headlines or picked up a newspaper? What happened yesterday in Charlottesville, Virginia, broke the heart of God. Racism and hatred, demeaning people created to bear the image of God, is a travesty. We live in a lost world. Last week, over and over and over, we're faced to hear about an epidemic that is sweeping our country, an addiction to opioids. Now think about that. We live in a lost world, so lost that there are people who are so desperate that they would actually risk their life to inject something into their body called fentanyl that would actually kill them. They were looking for satisfaction so desperately. It's a lost world. It's 2017, and we're talking about a possible nuclear holocaust. It's a world that is desperate for an answer of hope. And here we are, we're the church, a community of believers led by the Spirit who bear a story, a message, a gospel of hope in Jesus Christ the Savior. It's a story that we individually must experience, and it's a story that we individually and corporately proclaim to a lost world. So who are we? We're a community of believers who've come to realize that we are separated from our holy Creator by our sinful, rebellious hearts. But God did not abandon us. He sent His Son Jesus to rescue us. He came to earth as a baby. We call that Christmas. He lived a perfect life. He was arrested. He was tried. He was beaten and crucified, dead and buried. And He was raised on the third day. We call that Easter. And we believe that if we will repent of our sins and trust in His person and His work on the cross, that He'll give us new life, a second chance at life, forgiveness and redemption in this world. So we're called to know Him deeply and to make Him known. We're entering into a new ministry year. Our ministry year starts in the fall. We roll into the winter and finish it up in the summer. And our elders, our leadership team, have asked us this ministry year, this fall and winter, spring and summer that's before us, to place a high emphasis on the ministry of proclamation. The ministry of evangelism. Let me put it real simple. They've asked us to share Jesus more than we've ever shared Him before. Why? Because our world desperately needs Him. We've put it together this way. Here's the simple ask for this year, is that we want to ask everybody at Fellowship, to tell your story and share your faith. We want to tell our story of how we came to know this hope that we call Jesus with our friends and our family and our neighbors here in Northwest Arkansas and even around the world. And if you think about it, we often describe fellowship in three pictures or three metaphors: a greenhouse, a training center, and a launching pad. A greenhouse, a place to learn and grow. A training center, a place to be equipped and strengthened for life and ministry. And a launching pad where we look outwards to make impact on this planet that we share with other people. Tell your story, share your faith fits perfectly in those three metaphors. For some of you, it's going to be a greenhouse issue. Because in order to tell your story, you have to have a story. And you may realize this fall that you're still living your before Christ days. And you've never had a transaction in your life where you gave him your sin and he gave you his righteousness. And so this may be a greenhouse moment for you where you heal and grow and come to know the Lord. It's definitely a training center moment. We're going to ask everybody here to be equipped to tell your story and to be able to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And of course, it's a launching pad initiative. We're asking you to look outside the walls of this room to those that you live life with in Northwest Arkansas and who needs to hear about Jesus from your platform. So tell your story, share your faith. I believe this very passionately, that your story is a powerful tool of proclamation. I think that if you'll share your testimony, if you'll share your personal narrative of how you came to know Jesus, it can be a compelling bridge to the powerful truths of Christ. It can be an effective instrument of evangelism. I think that if you'll just simply tell your story to someone, you can catalyze life change for them. Now, anytime that we bring up the concept of evangelism or sharing the gospel, or if you're old school, witnessing, I know that many of you are intimidated by that. It can well fear up within you, talking to other people about Jesus or religion. So that's why we're saying don't do that. Just tell someone your story. Just share your story. It's an easy, compelling, smooth, non-confrontational way to talk about the power of the hope of the gospel and of Jesus. Think about it this way. We live in a world that values story. You could even say that everyone loves a good tale. Whether you're young or old, rich or poor, regardless of your language, your culture, or your background, we all understand and enjoy a good narrative, a good story. Stories are valuable. Stories are powerful. I love what Babette Buster said. She works for Pixar. She's a storyteller for Pixar. She said this about stories: narrative is our culture's currency. He who tells the best story wins. Why is that true? Stories emotionalize information. They bring color and depth to facts. They offer a deeper connection to a message. A good story aims at the heart, and it's memorable and actionable. It invites you in to see and hear and feel something. Now, a good story has some basic elements. Check out this simple plot line of a story. It all begins with what we call the exposition. This introduces the audience to the setting and the main characters and what's going on. It's the who, the what, the when, the time, the place, and you're introduced to the main character of the story. Once upon a time, there was a, and you fill in the blank. But it's not a good story if it doesn't have a crisis. Every good story needs a good dilemma or an element of suspense or tension or trouble needs to be introduced into the story. Oftentimes, this is where we meet the villain or the antagonist in the story. This is where the protagonist or the main character is put into danger. Once upon a time, there was an old man from Springdale who had to drive to work in Rogers. On on this road called I-49. And every day as he drove that 12-minute drive that takes 40, he sees taillights. And everyone comes to a screeching halt and has to look to their right because someone had a flat tire. Every story has an exposition, then it has a crisis, where a dilemma, where suspense is introduced. Then there's resolution. This is the turning point. This is the climax, the point of culmination where issues are resolved, where a solution is implemented, tension is relieved. Oftentimes the hero of the story is introduced, and then it comes to this point where there's either tragedy experienced or tragedy prevented. Someone dies or someone gets married. And they all live what? That's the conclusion. The conclusion sums up the story. It tells how life is different and how the characters resolved what has happened. They either end sad or they end happy. Now you can take this plot line and you can actually use it as an outline for your spiritual story. The exposition is just your life before Christ. You pick a starting point, whether your childhood, your teenage years, or maybe entering into the adult world or on into your adult life. And then you have to come to a point of crisis. It's a crisis of the soul, where you come to a realization that you, a sinful, rebellious person, is separated from a holy God. There should be suspense and drama and tension. And then you introduce the hero. The hero of the story is Jesus, someone who's in need of rescue, meets a rescuer, a savior. And that's where the gospel comes in, the message of grace and redemption, an offer of a second chance in life. And then there's that point where you take a knee and surrender to the Lord. The culmination point, the conclusion, is your life with Christ. And this is how he's made a difference in my life, and you evidence the power of Christ. Hey, this morning I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. So pull it up on your device. You can follow along with me on the screen, or if you've got your Bible, open there. And what I want to do is share with you a story from the Bible, a faith narrative, a life-change story from the Apostle Paul. He'll be our main character. And he's going to be given an opportunity before two of the most powerful men in the world at the time, two Roman governing officials, and they ask him, "What's your deal?" And he just smoothly shares his story with them. He's going to follow the plot line, his life before Christ, how he came to know Jesus on the Damascus Road, his life with Christ, and then he'll bring it to a conclusion with an invitation, and he'll invite them to believe as well. He tells his story with intent. Let me give you the background of the story. I'll start in Acts 25. Paul's in prison in a place called Caesarea. The Roman procurator of Caesarea is a guy named Festus. He's like the mayor or the governor of that city. And Festus is being visited by his boss, King Agrippa. So you got two of these important guys there. And Festus says, "I'm really struggling with what to do with this guy we arrested in Jerusalem named Paul. And he's appealing his decision to Caesar, and I don't know whether to send him to Caesar or not." He says, "Agrippa, will you hear his story?" And Agrippa says, "I will." So here's how it starts. Agrippa and his sister Bernice came with great pomp. It means they were a big deal. And they entered the audience room. I don't know if this is a courtroom or a public speaking venue or if it's the city gate or the middle of the town square. And the audience there is high-ranking military officials and the prominent men of the city. This is a hot ticket. Everybody who is somebody is at this event. And then Festus, leading the event, brings in the Apostle Paul. Look at what happens. Acts chapter 26, Paul seizes the moment. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Agrippa brings in the man accused of being a criminal, Paul, and he says, "You have the floor." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews." Paul was arrested for preaching in Jerusalem. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. King Agrippa is a practicing Jew. He's also the Roman authority over the region that included Jerusalem and Judea. And so he was well acquainted with Jewish prophecy and the Jewish scriptures, but he was also acquainted with this new movement called Christianity that believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead and people were following him. And he says, I just beg you, listen to me patiently. So a door of opportunity opens up to Paul. Literally, the ball is put on the tee. And King Agrippa says, what's your story? Let me stop right here. We're asking you this fall, as a person who's a part of our body of believers, our community of faith here, to tell your story. You're going to be surprised how often an opportunity comes up when you're looking for it. Don't be surprised that your neighbor may ask, why are 14 cars outside your house every Sunday night? Maybe you've been fined by the POA. And you can, for those of you who are unfamiliar, we call that a community group. And if you host one of our youth cell groups, you've heard from your POA. We know that. One time a lady put a note on my car that says, I can't believe you have all these cars out here. And rah, 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 rah. I just flipped the note over and said, we're trying to serve the Lord. And I just went and put it on her car. Psst. I can't believe you care about teenagers. Sorry. Don't be surprised if an opportunity to share your story doesn't come up. This is what happened for Paul. They say, you've got the floor. So Paul, he doesn't do a class on theology. He doesn't start in Genesis and talk about all the prophecies. He just, in a simple and easy way, says, this is what happened to me. Let's look at it. Verse 4. He says, the Jewish people here all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child. You've got to pick a starting point in your story. And Paul decides to start his story when he's in elementary school. From the beginning of my life and in my own country and also in Jerusalem, you guys know how I grew up. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. Paul says, I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jewish person. I have an Israelite heritage. In fact, I was raised in the strictest sense of that. I was kind of like a Navy SEAL of the Jews. I knew all the scriptures. I obeyed all the laws. You guys know that. He says, I stand here before you today because of the hope of our ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. I'm not acting un-Jewish. I think Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He goes on, look at verse 9. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Think about that. He said, hey guys, I was on the other team. I did not believe in Jesus. I did not believe he was raised from the dead. In fact, I was in opposition to this movement called Christianity. Verse 10. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and there were others that were put to death. And if I got the chance to vote for the death penalty, I said yes. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have these Christians punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. That means to renounce their faith in Christ. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. I went on a road trip of persecution to try to stop this movement called Christianity. Paul says, y'all know my old life. I was on the other team. You know what we call Paul in the modern day today? A terrorist. Someone who intimidates, who threatens, and who brings physical violence into another human being's life because they believe differently. He says, guys, I was a terrorist who was persecuting Jesus. This is the end of Paul's exposition. Now it's time to bring him to a point of crisis. Look at verse 12. Paul says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. I was on a road trip to go in prison and kill Christians. About noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground, flat on our faces. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul. Prior to his conversion, he had a good Jewish name, Saul. When he converted, he changed his name. Saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now, does it get any more dramatic than this? At this point, everybody in that lecture hall or that courtroom, chill bumps are on their arms, hair standing straight up on the back of their neck. He says, guys, I was out to stop Christianity. I was out to kill Christians, and I'm on my way to Damascus to do that very thing, and I saw a light, I heard a voice, and you're never going to believe who showed up. The resurrected Christ stopped me on the road. Oh, that's a crisis of belief. At this point, Paul has to question, should I be killing Christians if the living Jesus is telling me not to? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you trying to stop me from being the proclaimed Messiah and the Savior of the world? And he says, Saul, quit kicking against the goads. Now, this is a metaphor, an illustration that would have been very familiar to people at that time. It may not be familiar to some of you if you haven't been raised on a farm. I bet you know what it is, don't you, Doug? You raise cows. A goad is a sharp-pointed staff that when you're trying to get your oxen to go a certain place, you goad him. And then he doesn't like that, so he does what? Kicks against it. Jesus is saying, I'm trying to bring you to faith in the living God, Saul. Why are you kicking against the Savior who is trying to save you? Paul's flat on his face. This is the moment of crisis. And it's time to bring in the resolution. The hero starts to speak. Look at verse 16. He says, now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I'm here to rescue you, Saul. I'll rescue you from your sin. I'll rescue you from your own people, and I'll rescue you from the Gentiles. And then I'm going to send you to open up their eyes and move them from light to darkness and from the power of Satan to the power of God so they can experience the forgiveness of sins among those who are being sanctified. And he brings Saul to a point of decision. Will you believe in me? Will you switch teams? Will you follow me? Look at verse 19. He says, so then, King Agrippa, I gave my life to the resurrected Christ. I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. I bowed a knee to the living God, and I believed in Jesus, and I switched teams. And I decided that I would quit trying to kill those who knew Jesus, and I would start trying to populate heaven on his behalf. I became a preacher. Look at verse 20. This is his life with Christ. This is the evidence of his conversion. First, I preached in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance and their deeds. And he says, and that's why I'm here, verse 21. I got caught preaching in the temple that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, Genesis 12, of the promise made to David, 2 Samuel 7. He's the fulfillment of the suffering servant promised by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. And so they call me a criminal, and I stand before you in chains. He says, what I'm saying is nothing more than what Moses would say or what David would say. They knew what the prophets had predicted, that the servant, that the Messiah would suffer, and then he would be raised from the dead. So I converted. Look at verse 24. Festus interrupts him. He says, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. And he says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. King Agrippa is familiar with these things. Remember, practicing Jew, ruler over the province that included Jerusalem. The king's familiar with these, and I can speak freely to him, and I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. And then look at verse 27. He moves from his conclusion to an invitation. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Meaning, do you believe Jesus is the promised Messiah? And Agrippa says to Paul, do you think you can convert me in such a short time? Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian? And I love Paul's response. Look at this last verse. He says, whether I convert you in a short time or a long time, I pray to God that not only you, but everybody in this room who's listening to me today will become what I am, except for these chains. My prayer is that everyone will hear this gospel message embedded in my story. They'll convert to belief in Jesus. They'll repent from their sins. And it's not my desire that they become a prisoner, but they become a believer. So Paul's given this opportunity to speak, and he decides that the best method would be just to share his story, his life before Christ, his crisis moment where he realized he's separated from a holy God, how he came to know Jesus and embedded in that the gospel, and then he tacks on an invitation. Here's what I want you to see today. Your story can change the world. That your story can be a powerful tool of evangelism, of proclamation. It can be a catalyst for life change. So do you have one? If we were to put the outline up here about telling your story, do you have one? Can you clearly see a before Christ, how you came to know Christ, and an after Christ, a with Christ in your life? If your story is, I've always been a Christian, I encourage you to hit reset. You see, there has to be a moment of crisis of the soul where I realize, whether you were 5 years old, 15 years old, 25 years old, or 60 years old, I realized that I desperately needed a Savior. And then bring the hero in, how you came to know him, even when you came to know him. You may not know the exact minute and hour, but you know the exact time period. And then what a difference he's made in your life. If you claim to know Christ and he hasn't made a difference in your life, then I recommend you evaluate that. If your story is, I went to a rally and prayed a prayer when I was 13, but he's never really been real to me. You may need to evaluate your story. Well, this fall, I want to challenge everybody in the room to engage in a spiritual exercise where you actually sit down and write out your story. Whether you type it on your computer or into a note on your phone or handwrite it out with pen and paper, I want to challenge you to fill in this outline, to clearly identify your plot line. For those of you who are in community groups, remember, we're not a church with community groups, we're a church of small groups. I want to challenge every leader to take 15 minutes of every community group and have one couple or one individual share their spiritual story in your group. It is a sweet, sweet time in group. I always just put the Kleenex out and say, let's go. Tell your story. It will also bring some structure to us trying to get everybody's story ready. You may be sitting here today and you say, you know what, Sam, I don't have a good story. Maybe you weren't the wild child. Or you can say, I did all these bad things then, and you think, my story's not very good. I hear that all the time. I grew up in a Christian home. I came to know Christ early. My parents raised me right, and I was an obedient person who came to faith in Jesus. And you think that's boring. The weight of your story of the crisis moment is not found in the heaviness of your rebellion. It's found in the weight of your separation from a holy God. And I actually think it's more dramatic for someone who's a pretty good person to admit that they desperately need Jesus than the crack addict. Isn't that so cliche? I smoked crack, then I needed Jesus, and now I'm different. Familiar, right? In fact, you don't make it on the platform unless you've smoked crack. Nobody ever shares the good person's story, but I think your story's awesome. Here's why. Think about this. I was raised in a Christian home. I had the pop-up Precious Moments Bible, the Veggie Tales, the whole deal. The worst thing I ever did was take the cinnamon challenge. That's actually my son's story. That's his moment of crisis. We grounded him from the grape festival over that one. But I realized that even all-American kids who are pretty obedient, our righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. Now that's a dilemma. That they're saying, if you can't get into heaven, then maybe I can't get into heaven. Suspense and drama and crisis. For a good kid to say, I needed a hero to rescue me from my sin. You may be here today and clearly you say, I don't have a story. Maybe you're still in your life before Christ, even as you sit here this morning, that you've just decided, we as a family or me as an individual, we need to get into church. This is a greenhouse for you to heal and grow. We're so glad you're here. And maybe even today, your story will begin to be written where you meet the hero. In fact, Ed and Guanica Parrish are going to be in the prayer room right after the service. Man, if you want some coaching on how to come to know the hero, join them today. I want to challenge every one of you to write your story and start praying. Lord, who is it that you've brought into my life? Somebody I work out with at the gym, or is in my son's elementary class, or somebody I work with, or is in my neighborhood. And ask the Lord to bring someone into your realm of influence and give you an opportunity to tell your story this fall. Would you pray with me? Right now, pray for the Holy Spirit to bring a couple or an individual to your mind that you might tell your story to this fall. Lord, I pray for those who sit here today and they know without a shadow of a doubt that their story is incomplete. They don't know you. I pray that today is the day of salvation, that there's rejoicing in heaven or even one who comes to know you. And Lord, I pray for us that you would help us develop a smooth and easy and compelling way just to share Jesus naturally in telling our stories this fall. And I pray for you to bring someone to mind and give us the opportunity to share the hope of Jesus with a desperately lost world. Well, we'll give you all the glory and the credit. It's in Jesus' name we pray.